That's what I'm afraid of.
No way.
All right.
Okay. Hit record.
It's on.
You're welcome.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for all these people that could be here. I pray that you would be glorified in everything that we say and do here. That you would give me the strength and the grace to say what you need me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I need a volunteer. We're all jumping once. Okay. Have a take a seat.
Okay. Tree almost looks like a holly tree. Except it has green. Okay.
So I need you to take your shoes and your socks off.
Okay, I love doing that. I love climbing the trees with my shoes.
Well, there you go, that's even better.
I might leave them off.
It's warm water. I think it's warm water.
Cool. What Jesus, the disciples did.
You're stealing my thunder then.
You need more volunteers after this?
Climb my apple tree in the backyard. Oh, that's right. You're shaking. Get cold to me.
Alright. Thanks, Tony.
Okay. You can put your shoes back on. Back. Or you can sit here. Yeah. You'll be able to hear me that way.
Yeah.
It'll work out well.
That'll work better. I think it's warmer up here too. Maybe the lights. Maybe because of the lights.
Who has a Bible? I need somebody to read. Can you turn to John 13? John 13? And read verses 2 to 17.
17. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
Thanks, Janice. Okay, what's going on here? There's a lot of interesting stuff happening here, so we're going to try to break it down and see what we can discover. First and most obvious, this is a picture of humility of Christ. In that culture and time, washing the feet of a guest was something that the servant did. People wore sandals and they would come from a long day of walking and traveling, and their feet would be pretty dusty and dirty. Sometimes there was a bowl of water by the door just for this task. It was considered a menial task. Rabbis were forbidden from washing their disciples' feet. It might be like cleaning the toilet in our culture. It's something that's got to be done, but if you can pay someone else to do it, that's even better. Jesus has taught his disciples before how the first shall be last, and whoever wants to be first must be a servant, and here he is illustrating it. So for sure, this is an illustration of humility. I'm going to suggest there's something else going on as well. Look with me at Exodus 19:5-6. You don't actually have to turn there, because we're actually going to go through a lot of stuff, and it will take too long. God, speaking to the Israelites through Moses, says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." This was the introduction to the first covenant before Moses received the Ten Commandments. The promise is made again in Isaiah 61:6, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God." The theme is picked up in the New Testament by Peter, who applies the Old Testament imagery of the temple to believers. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also..." It's hard enough to hear. "So, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." And again in verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In all three places where God gives instructions about the formation of the priesthood, Moses is instructed to wash Aaron and his sons with water. In addition, Aaron and his sons were instructed to wash their hands and feet specifically whenever they went into the tent of meeting to meet with God. Exodus 30:18-21 says, "Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." Foot washing was a cultural thing that servants did because people traveled in sandals and their feet would get dusty by the time they arrived somewhere. But it also had significant symbolic meaning that was probably not lost on the Jews and specifically the disciples. The act of washing with water, and specifically washing the hands and feet, represented purification and cleansing, and we see that symbolism was intentional in this passage because of the interesting exchange between Jesus and Peter. So it seems there's something a bit more than just a humility object lesson here. When Peter objects, Jesus tells him he doesn't understand, but he will later. Peter understood the humility part. He didn't like that part, but perhaps he didn't understand the symbolism yet. Did Peter eventually understand like Jesus predicted? I don't know, but we might note that two of the five New Testament references to the priesthood of the saints are in 1 Peter. The other three are again from John and Revelation. Perhaps this is why Jesus told him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me," and goes on to talk about being clean as a spiritual condition. It seems obvious from Jesus' prior clashes with the Pharisees over ceremonial washing, where he calls them hypocrites for being so concerned with washing their hands but neglecting their hearts, that Jesus is probably not too concerned that the disciples are going to eat with dirty feet. What we have here, then, is Jesus intentionally combining humility and priestly appointment in one action. He is redefining the priesthood. After the cross, there is no need for a priest, so it must be redefined. A few chapters later in John, we have what's been called Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he tells the disciples they now have direct access to the Father through himself. As the author of Hebrews explains, Jesus is now the only priest we need. So what happened to the promised kingdom of priests in Exodus 19 and Isaiah 61? Well, it looks a little different than the Old Testament priesthood, but now it applies to us. You are a priest if you have been washed by Christ. What does this mean? Several things. First, priests are called, set apart, and holy. Not everyone gets to be a priest. You have to be called by God who sets you apart and makes you holy. The priesthood was an honored and privileged vocation and calling. The priests were responsible for representing God to the people, and there was a lot of respect and status associated with this, and it was not something to take lightly. If you are in Christ and he has washed you, this is now who we are. We have been called, set apart, and made holy. We're called to represent God to the world and our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a privilege, an honor, and not something we should take lightly either. Second, priests had no inheritance. When God was dividing the land of Israel, no land was given to the tribe of Levi, the priests. Instead, he said that he himself would be their inheritance. Their access to God was a better inheritance than any land grant. In Christ, we have this inheritance realized as we're invited to call God our Abba, Father. Third, priests were called to serve. They had a responsibility and obligation to their brothers to offer sacrifices and intercede for them. It wasn't optional. It was part of the deal. Being a priest sometimes meant hard work. Jesus makes it clear in this passage when he says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done," that this part hasn't changed. In Christ, we are called to serve our brothers and intercede for them. It's not optional. It's part of the deal. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. If we call Christ Lord, we must do what he says. Being a priest was sort of like being a Lord or teacher. Jesus inverts the equation when he washes their feet and shows that being a teacher or leader does not exclude one from serving. Quite the opposite. The higher we think we are, the more we must be willing to serve in humility. We don't serve by leading, we lead by serving. This world is a dirty, smelly, ugly place. When we're reaching out with Christ's hands and feet, we're going to get a little dirty. It's not pleasant stepping into the muck and mire in which we find people in order to bring Christ's love to them. But it's what we're called to because it is what our Lord did, and he tells us to follow his example. So check your hands. Smell your feet. Are they clean or dirty? Christ needs to wash our feet before we are fit to serve. We serve in Christ. When we try to do it on our own strength, without Christ, we're only smearing the mud around. Okay, we've looked a little at what it means to be priests. So let's look at how Jesus redefines it. One word, humility. The new priesthood is characterized by and defined by humility. We'll look at several aspects of this humility and then attempt to tie it back up. First, the humility of Christ glorifies God. The purpose and reason why this new priesthood is defined by humility is because this glorifies God. Look at Philippians 2, 5-11. Actually, this one will have somebody read, because you need a break. Yeah, somebody want to read Philippians 2, 5-11?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Do you see to 11?
Yeah.
So one more and verse. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks, Ed. We don't have time to analyze this profound passage, but the basic structure divides it into two sections. Verses 6 to 8 describe a progression of humility culminating in a humiliating death on a cross. Verses 9 to 11 switch to the glorification of Christ and how it is to the glory of God the Father to exalt Jesus. And what is he exalting? Certainly, Christ is exalted for countless things. But here in this context, God is exalting Christ's humility. The humility of Christ glorifies God. How does this work? Humility costs something. It costs the praise and admiration of others, and it trades it for scorn and ridicule. The dictionary defines humiliate like this: to cause a painful loss of pride, self-respect, or dignity. It's embarrassment. It's painful because we cling so tightly to these things and what others think of us. We hear this in Peter's question, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Translation, this is embarrassing. We can only make this trade when we understand and care more about what God thinks of us than what others think of us. When we understand how holy and awesome God is, we don't care what others might think, that others might think we're embarrassing ourselves. We're glad to do it in order to magnify God and demonstrate how great he is. This is glorifying God. Jesus went from the highest of heights to the lowest depths to glorify God because he was fixed on God. Hebrews 12:2 explains, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." John describes this focus in our passage here in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up. And then it continues. The reason Jesus could do this, the source of his humility, was his intense focus on the Father and pleasing the Father, and he was not seeking validation or praise from others. Second, the humility of Christ elevates or builds up those who belong to him. Washing the disciples' feet is a role reversal. In addition to lowering and humbling himself, it also raises the disciples. He lifts them to a higher position and validates them by saying implicitly, "You are worthy and good enough for me to do this for you." Rather than trying to gain or win their respect by asserting his authority, he offers them his respect, and in doing so, he frees them from needing to assert themselves and frees them to love and serve each other. And this is just a preview. The role reversal in humility continues to the cross. Hebrews 2:10 explains, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus was bringing many sons to glory. He lifts us to the status of sons, and sons with glory, no less. The humility of Christ was not simply to debase himself to glorify God, but to lift us up as well. In the amazing grace of God, the lower Jesus goes, the higher we rise. This also is to the glory of God. So the humility of Christ elevates those who belong to him. When we are in Christ and belong to him, we are elevated, validated, chosen, called as priests, set apart, made holy, and adopted as sons to have direct access to the Father through Christ and inherit eternal life. And when we practice this humility, we can be sure that it will have a similar effect of elevating others. Anything else is a cheap counterfeit, a false humility. Third, the humility of Christ must be accepted to belong to Christ. Look at verse 8. "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." That's pretty strong stuff. Jesus wasn't going to force wash Peter's feet, but neither was he going to let it slide as if it wasn't important. Why did Peter object to this? There are probably several reasons. There was probably genuine concern motivated by love that Jesus not look bad in front of the other disciples. But there's also still some pride and selfishness because Peter doesn't offer to take over. "Here, Jesus, let me wash the other disciples' feet instead." He would just as soon no one washed anyone's feet and everyone sit around with dirty, stinky feet. Notice how Peter addresses Jesus. Twice he addresses him as Lord. At the same time he's addressing him as Lord, he's also trying to tell Jesus what he can and cannot do. Peter's definition of Lord is a bit deficient, and it is this, among other things, that Jesus needs to correct. Jesus turns the title back on him when he says at the end, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." You can imagine Jesus was probably looking at Peter when he said this. Then Jesus links the two together in the punchline, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." I think part of the reason Peter objects, and we often object, is because subconsciously he already understood this and knew the punchline. This was not the sort of Lord he really wanted. He wanted a strong, powerful king who would come in and lead his faithful followers to victory and bring glory in that way, and he hoped to be first in line. This did not look like the path to glory. If Jesus was serious like this, he would need to revise his definition. There wasn't going to be any such glory for Christ or for himself. We've already explained that there was a much greater and higher glory being realized here and in the future, but Peter couldn't see that yet. If Jesus was willing to make himself look bad, and if people started mocking Jesus, and if he said he followed Jesus, well, people would probably start mocking and persecuting him. He was right. That's why a few short hours later, he would deny that he knew him 3 times. Jesus knew what was ahead and that there was a much greater humiliation awaiting him. This was peanuts compared to what was about to come. Crucifixion was excruciatingly painful, for sure, but it was also incredibly humiliating. Jesus hung on the cross naked while people spit on him, mocked and ridiculed him for hours. If Peter could not accept this simple act of humility of having his feet washed, how would he be able to accept the cross? By linking the two together, Jesus is saying that his lordship includes his humility. If we call Christ Lord, we must accept the humility of Christ. Like Peter, we often don't like this arrangement, but that's the deal. We may want to call Jesus Lord and mean that we give him authority to make us look good and lead us into success after success, but Jesus won't allow it. We must accept his humility for us and be ready for him to lead us into things that might make us look bad and cause people to make fun of us. Are we willing to accept this too? The humility of Christ must be accepted to belong to Christ. Fourth, the humility of Christ is the humility of Christ. It's not something we have in ourselves. It's not something we can muster up if we try really hard. It goes way beyond anything we are capable of on our own. It is given to us by God as we identify with Christ in his death on the cross, and it comes with an authority and confidence that reveals its divine source. As the humility of Christ, it will always point back to Christ. When Jesus instructs his disciples to follow his example, The goal is not that others will see and be impressed with just how humble the disciples are, even though it may be true humility. When we are really modeling the humility of Christ in our interactions, people will not see the humility. They will see Christ. They won't be drawn to us so much as they will be drawn to Him. This, then, is the humility that Jesus is calling us into. As we take our places in the kingdom of priests, recognizing that we have been called and made holy, that we have access to the Father, and as we serve and intercede for our brothers, we do it all with the humility of Christ. St. Francis of Assisi captures it well in this poem. Let the whole of mankind tremble, the whole world shake, and the heavens exalt, when Christ, the Son of the living God, is on the altar in the hands of a priest. O admirable heights and sublime lowliness, O sublime humility, O humble sublimity, that the Lord of the universe, God and the Son of God, so humbles himself that for our salvation he hides himself under the little form of bread. Look, brothers, at the humility of God and pour out your hearts before him. Humble yourselves as well, that you may be exalted by him. Therefore, hold nothing back of yourselves for yourselves, so that he who gives himself totally to you may receive you totally. Yeah. So I have... I have four discussion questions, and you can just, as usual, use them as jumping off point to talk about whatever you want. But we'll number off. We'll number off.
Why aren't you a pastor?
That's a really good question.
In threes. So I'll start. One. Daniel. Two. Shin. Three. I'm not going to count
one.
For everybody.
Two.
Three.
Four.
Two.
Maybe I should count for everybody.
One?
You're one.
Three.
One.
Two.
Okay, so I have three sheets because I didn't want to waste paper. So pick a discussion leader and get one of these sheets, and your discussion leader will lead you in discussion.
Which one, where? Ones, twos, and threes, where?
One, two, three.
Done.
Just in order.
Three is dying.
Thanks.
You're welcome.